grateful to be here and start a brand new book. We're going over the introduction of the Gospel of John today, or this evening. And we're just going to cover some basic questions about kind of what the book is, what it entails, who wrote it, when it was most likely written, and some major themes and kind of a general overview of the Gospel of John. We're not going to look at a set list of scriptures this evening necessarily. I believe, was it Levi that had the last question? So normally it'd be me, but I'm not there. So we'll skip over to Bill for question number one. Who wrote the Gospel of John, and how do we know who the author is, and what do we know about the author of the Gospel of John?
Well, we believe it to be the Apostle John. Early church tradition, I found that's pretty interesting. Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, so I mean, this is like one generation removed, maybe two. Evidently, the Irenaeus, he quoted Polycarp's authority as knowing that this was written by John. And you know, how do we know who the author is? You could look at chapter 20, chapter 21, and by some ruling out people, you narrow it down to this disciple whom Jesus loved, down to John. Your third part, what do we know about the author? We know that Jesus loved it. And you know, think about that for a minute. To know how Jesus loved him. You know, they had a special relationship. James's brother, he was a son of Zebedee, sons of thunder, James and John, part of the inner circle. He became a leader at the Jerusalem church. Tradition is that he left Jerusalem just before the destruction of Jerusalem and went to Ephesus, and he continued to write from Ephesus, and it's believed that this account is written from Ephesus. I like the idea a lot of him leaving Jerusalem before the destruction of Jerusalem. I like that a lot. He came exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation.
Yep. Very good. Any other comments on, I think we all agree that John was the author, so unless you have some real conclusive evidence, someone does, I'll go ahead and have my little two cents worth there. John was most likely the author. I believe I read that there was one critic, basically, an enemy who tried to claim that it wasn't John, but there's virtually no pushback on the fact that John was the author, which is somewhat interesting to consider that his name is never mentioned. But Kaufman had this to say, as far as an internal evidence, of the three disciples who were the most intimate with the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the latter is never mentioned throughout the whole gospel. This reserve would confirm the tradition of the old church that John, the disciple of the Lord, is the author of this gospel. He also talks about the fact that only an eyewitness would be able to give such clear particulars as about the 10th hours he talks about there in chapter 1, verse 39. Six water pots of stone in 2, verse 6, and in turning the water into wine. And then the 153 great fishes. So he also points out those details as further proof that he was an eyewitness that would pick up on such details as that. Any other comments? One other comment, maybe y'all had run across this. I'm not sure how to feel about it. Clark, in his commentary, he quoted a man named Theophylact, I believe is how I'm going to pronounce his name at least. He makes him a relative of the Lord. He gives the genealogy in this way. He says that Joseph, the husband of the Blessed Mary, had 7 children by a former wife, 4 sons, 3 daughters. Martha, perhaps says Dr. Lardner, it should be Mary, Esther, and then Salome, whose son John was. Therefore, Salome was reckoned out as the Lord's sister, and John was his nephew. So I really don't know how to feel about that. Of course, that would be extra biblical. We don't have that information. But he says that if this relationship did exist, it may have been, at least in part, the reason of several things mentioned in the gospel, such as the petition of the two brothers for the two chief places in the kingdom of Christ, and John's being the beloved disciple and friend of Jesus, and being admitted to some familiarities denied to the rest, and possibly performing some offices about the person of his master. And then finally, our Lord's committing to him the care of his mother as long as she should survive him. So if that's the case, that might explain part of these occurrences. But certainly, as you pointed out, his primary feature is not that he was related. That's not what he valued most about the Lord. It was the fact that the Lord loved him. And of course, in turn, he loved the Lord. That seems to be the driving factor. So I don't know how to feel about that necessarily. And it's impossible to confirm or deny, but I thought I'd throw that out for everyone's consideration. Nothing further. Let's move on to question number 2 for Hunter.
Pass.
Dennis, if you will, when was the Gospel of John written? What was happening, historically speaking, that might have prompted the book to be written?
Different things here. I've got 85 to 90 AD written after the destruction of Jerusalem, before his exile of Patmos, and things that might have been happening, but false teachings were circulating, ideas that had arisen about Jesus' humanity and deity, like Gnosticism. And John may have written to clarify who Jesus was and where he came from, where to some of
these
false ideas.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Any other comment about the timing of the writing of the book of John? Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, most scholars say, as Dennis pointed out, after the destruction of Jerusalem. But of course, we don't know. And I did a little bit of reading, you probably did this too. In the recent years, there's been a shift away from that position among some scholars to an earlier date. Mm-hmm. And the reason why is there have been 2 fragments recently discovered, Papyrus 2 and Papyrus 52, which use John's Gospel. And Papyrus 52, I believe it is about the year 100 AD, and it's in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And so that means in order for John's Gospel to have made its way down into Alexandria, Egypt, in that area, it has to be a lot older than 100. And so scholars now are kind of saying it's probably not in the 90s,
mm-hmm.
and maybe not even in the 80s. And some are saying pre-destruction of Jerusalem. And one of the arguments that they use is that in John 5:2, John says, "There is esteem in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool," which has 5 porticos. And that pool was destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so therefore, since they said John says there is a pool there, then he was meaning it's still there when he wrote it. So some are saying pre-AD 70. A.T. Robertson has even said, and tries to back this up, I didn't read what he said, but somebody else quoted him, that it was written in the 50s. And I read this guy named Wallace, who likes, he gets, I think it was 67. He gets very specific. He gives a bunch of evidence about, so it is the last of the Gospels, he believes, but it was after Paul, and it was after Peter. So both Paul and Peter had died, and that is when this Wallace fellow believes that before the destruction of Jerusalem that John wrote his Gospel. So I think that's just, you know, we don't know.
Right.
But it's certainly, it kind of goes against the John, the old man, writing the Gospel. But, of course, he still could have been the old man writing Revelation, possibly. But anyway, I just interesting how much the debate there is. But it's neat that there's some fragments that are out there that are really, really old fragments that show it's an ancient, ancient document.
Mm-hmm. And also for that reason, we'll get into here in a little bit the controversies possibly about the Gospel of John. But nobody argues that John wasn't one of these primary Gospels because of some of this evidence, some of the earliest evidence that we have. To me, the argument, you may agree or disagree, or anyone might for that matter, but to me, the dating of the Gospel of John is similar to the dating of the Book of Revelation, which is going to be one of our topics coming up in the Midmost study. And there is some debate about when these things take place. I also believe that it was probably done, it was written after the other synoptic Gospels, just by virtue of the fact it focuses on other parts of Jesus' life that the synoptic Gospels leave out. So it seems very much like a complementary book in that sense. But as far as nailing down that it was the mid to late 90s, I don't know. And frankly, I kind of like what Barnes said. He said, nothing can be determined with certainty on the subject, and it is a matter of very little consequence, is what he, in fact, boils it down to. I think we will see in our dating of the Book of Revelation that it's not of little consequence. There is some consequence, but it's not major to understanding the book itself or to the faith or things of that nature. But it is a good thought process to get into. And depending on when you date the gospel, kind of depends on, really, historically speaking, what might have prompted it. But I like what Dennis said as far as kind of combating false doctrine, basically. Any other comments here on this dual question? If not, let's go on to question number 3. Great. What makes the Gospel of John different from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke?
Many things that make it stand out from the other gospels. And I just mentioned this a minute ago. There's many events that are recorded here that are complementary to the events that take place in the other gospels. We also see even from the very beginning of this book that in the beginning, God, the Word was with God. Okay, the Word was. Word was. Word. I've got to do that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. So we see here, even from the very beginning of the book, it stands out as being just a very different narrative. Then we don't see any lineage given, as we see in Matthew and all three of those, and two of the other ones. And we see it jump really right into Jesus' ministry. There's very little history given before that. Then we get to chapter 12, we see the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then the rest of the book, so it's almost the last half of the book, is all this last part of Jesus' life on earth. And there's so many things that take place that we don't see otherwise.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, yeah. You could spend a very long time talking about all the differences between John and the Synoptic Gospels, but that's kind of the point, is the fact that they are, the Gospel of John is different from the Synoptic Gospels. And to me, that the reason that it is really proof of why it was written. It was written, I think, most likely after these Gospels to fill in other aspects that they didn't talk about as much. Yeah, Bill.
I came across a writer that described the Synoptics. He said that Matthew shows Jesus coming from Abraham through David, the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. Mark shows Jesus as the servant from Nazareth. Luke shows Jesus coming from Adam and demonstrating Jesus as a perfect man. And then John shows Jesus coming from heaven, mm-hmm. showing Jesus as God.
Yes. And that's the stark difference. And in fact, I think is one of the, well, we won't spoil it. These are some things I I'd put up there that I could think of. Again, not a synoptic. The purpose of writing is different. The audience is also different. We can see very clearly, particularly in Matthew's gospel, he's writing to a Jewish audience. Luke's most likely to a Gentile audience. There's not as much focus on the nationality of the audience in John as much as it is focusing on the deity of Jesus, and then of course the early, and really, as Grant pointed out, the whole last half, the latter part, the last week of Jesus' ministry, large focus on that. So question number 4, again, don't want to spoil too much for Trace, but what are some of the main themes and questions and messages of the Gospel of John, and what key verses might show this?
So, I'll touch on it a little bit. I think just two of the main themes that really stand out to me are, I think for most people, obviously the main theme of John is love, God's mm-hmm. love for us. John 3:16 is a very, quoted verse. It's quoted by even, just denominational people. So it's out there. One thing that I like that stands out and makes John unique is his idea of light to darkness. Mm. And that's one that I've seen in studying some of John, verse 6 through 13 of the Gospel of John. And then you go to 1 John and read verse 5 through, basically the rest of the chapter. It's the theme of light is light and darkness. I like that. Mm-hmm. I think it's really symbolic of a lot of good things that, and it makes a lot of good sense.
Yes, it does. That's very good.
That's my favorite.
Okay. That's tremendous. I wasn't thinking about the light-darkness dichotomy, but that's all throughout the Gospel of John, as is love. Absolutely right about that. Any other comments? Laura. Oh, and then Dennis.
Towards the end of the book, he really kind of gives a purpose or a theme of the book. In John 20 and 31, he says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name."
Mm-hmm. Yes?
I think it's a little short at the very beginning. God shows Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus as God's Son. But yet he's fully God.
Mm-hmm.
I can't wrap my head around that. But as being fully God, he's able to reveal God to us.
Mm-hmm.
So we know what God's like through Jesus, because he is God. But he's also separate in some way.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Any other comments? Mark?
The 7 or 9, depending on how you count them, I ams. Mm-hmm. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true body. And of course that's a play on the tetragrammaton of the Old Testament, the Lord's name, I am that I am.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Any other comments? Well, so y'all did better than me. I was thinking just one track mind. The main theme was that of the Word, that Jesus is God incarnate. And we've all kind of touched on that in different aspects. So I was thinking of various verses. I think one of the best for that is 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And next week we're going to really dive into that verse, the first 5 verses. Talk about some heavy theological material. And then chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There's a few passages like this that show, unlike the Synoptic Gospels, show who Jesus was and is and will always be is someone who doesn't need anyone to testify of man because he is God. He's God incarnate. Of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Chapter 6, verse 64 says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And I included that one because if I remember right and understand right, John's gospel is the only one that talks about the resurrection of Lazarus. And really, the resurrection of Lazarus is one of the driving forces behind why the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and scribes, they all came together because of this miracle that was done so powerfully that they could not deny it. So far, they've been able to kind of push aside other miracles. Oh, he's doing those by the power of Beelzebub or this, that, or the other. They could not deny that Lazarus was risen from the dead. Everyone saw it, and everyone knew he was dead. So to me, Jesus wept, again, showing his complete humanity. But again, just a few verses later, his complete authority as the Son of God. In chapter 12, talks about, says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I both glorified it, will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. This to me is such a beautiful picture. And again, this second voice from heaven, or really a third voice from heaven if you include the transfiguration and then Jesus' baptism, God speaking from the heavens saying, I have both glorified my name and will glorify it again. And then Jesus mentioned here, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Again, this is unique to the book of John, like many things are. But this is a wonderful passage. Chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Very important verse to remember. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. We talked about that at the end of Matthew. But again, chapters 14 through 16 really hammer this point home with a few other passages like this. Really, if you take the entirety of chapter 17, such a unique moment there in the life of Jesus. This is just before Gethsemane. This is him in his last moments. But this is a personal prayer between him and the Father. And it talks about his work, about his disciples, about the future church, and shows just a level of intimacy between God and the Father that is just frankly not present as much in the Synoptic Gospels. And then as Lauren read, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and then as Hunter talked about not long ago, chapter 21, where it talks about then Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, as Bill pointed out, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And amen. So these are just a few of the key verses, I think, that encompass some of the beauty of the Gospel of John. Any other comments on this before I move on? Okay. Question number 5 for Lauren. What are some of the controversies that have risen from the Gospel of John?
we've already discussed, it's very different from the other Gospels. Part of that difference, it doesn't record a lot of the miracles. It doesn't focus on those miracles. Instead, it focuses on the things Jesus said. The discourses of Jesus differ in style and subject matter from the other Gospels. The other Gospels mention only one Passover. John mentions three in John 2:13, 6:4, and 12:1. That gives us the idea of the three-year ministry from John. And John shows much of the events taking place in Judea rather than Galilee.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Those are all things that a skeptic will point to and, well, point the finger at. Any other comments? Controversies? The Gospel of John. Well, doing a little research, I found a article published in 2015 by a Muslim. So that kind of tells you what you need to do, what you need to know. And it's titled, 10 Reasons Why We Must Reject the Gospel of John. And of course, they would want to reject the Gospel of John. In fact, one of the things he starts out by saying is that Christians love the Gospel of John because it talks about Trinitarianism, which we will get into, Lord willing, next week with the first five verses, and say that John, and in this Gospel and in his other writings, talk about the Trinity, that is, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They, of course, want to deny that, because for a Muslim to believe in the Trinity would mean that they would have to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. They don't believe that. So if there's any book that they want to knock down, it's going to be the Gospel of John. Because John talks about this, and in fact, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So, for that reason, he takes occasion against the Gospel of John. His first reason is that there's a lack of early evidence, and he's pointing to the lack of evidence in early Christian writings of its existence and the difficulty in nailing down a date. He says that because it's hard to nail down a date, that really it should be rejected. But of course, as Bart mentioned and others have talked about, the sections of the Gospel of John that have been found are pretty good proof that it did in fact exist very early on. Talks about I should have put it in quotation marks, the fabricated story of the adulteress in John 8, verses 2 through 11. Again, not mentioned in the other synoptic Gospels. And he's suggesting that this story didn't appear in any synoptic Gospels, nor appear in any manuscripts till the 5th century. And many manuscripts lack the story until the 8th century. So his point being that the entire Gospel should thus be rejected because that was not found in some of the earliest of manuscripts. Again, that doesn't prove anything whatsoever. He talks about the fact that it's very different to the Synoptic Gospels. Of course it is. That's the whole reason why it exists. So we can see some of these things can be easily thrown aside, and we can tell they're coming from the mind of a skeptic. That is very dishonest, frankly, in his skepticism. He says that it's rejected as a historical account by conservative Christian scholarship. He references three people, and one of which doesn't even say that. He interjects that idea into what this guy says. So, again, that's not even true, necessarily. And conservative, I would hardly call who he referenced conservative. He said that the disciple of John is said to be illiterate and uneducated. Now, of course, in Acts, they noticed that they were, Peter and John, when they spoke, were men of Galilee and were unlearned men. So, he's not entirely wrong in that. But his whole point is that because of this, there's no way that John could have written a book, let alone multiple books. Well, we know that there's more than one way to write a book. It could have been spoken and dictated out. He could have had limited knowledge or limited understanding. This is hardly proof that this was not written. His answer, really, to this, that he's illiterate and uneducated, is that there were multiple authorships. And honestly, he points to the fact that, to him, chapter 21 feels tacked on. So therefore, he uses that as proof that there were multiple authors. Again, no evidence supporting that whatsoever. Jesus is portrayed as Greek. That's what he actually says. And his point is something that Lauren brought up, in the fact that his discourses, as opposed to the small compact parable, are longer in nature in the Gospel of John. So he says, well, there you go, Jesus was Greek. Furthermore, he also says that, points to a few verses that talk about how Jesus, talking to Jews, refers to the law of Moses as your law or their law, as opposed to our law. So he uses that to say that Jesus in John's gospel is Greek. I don't see it whatsoever. He says another thing is that it's written in a third person narrative, and therefore is unlikely to be written by John or to be considered good to use, and also that it has Gnostic tendencies. That one kind of blew me away. And what he uses to prove this is something that Irenaeus wrote concerning the heretical approach that Gnostics took concerning John's prologue. So it wasn't even something that John did or wrote, it was something that someone else wrote that was documenting a skeptic about something John wrote. And he likens, because of these things, he likens John's gospel to the Gospel of Thomas, saying that Christians ought to reject both in order to be consistent. Now, these are some of the controversies, and again, they're from the mind of a skeptic and from the mind of someone who's not very honest. But as we go through the book, we might keep in mind some of these things, a few of these things, certainly not all of them, but keep in mind some of them so that we can make sure that anyone else who has some of these same doubts, we can prove them wrong. Anything else on controversies? Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, there's a really great presentation by Matt Trent. Have you looked at it yet? It's on YouTube, mm-hmm. In Christian Landmark, and if you just search for Matt Trent and the Gospel of John, you'll find it. I found it today. And it's called Issues with the Gospel of John. And it's not all of this,
mm-hmm.
but basically he deals with some of these issues, and because, you know, he looks at it from the standpoint of what a skeptic say about the Gospel of John. It's really good. So
okay.
Worth a listen.
Okay. So, do you want to find more problems with the Gospel of John, I guess, or really how to solve some of these controversies and others that exist, definitely look that up. I know Matt Trent did a fantastic job. So. Okay. Last question. Malin, if you want, this is going to be for you. Give a broad overview or outline of the book.
Yeah, I know there's a lot of outlines out there.
Yeah.
And some are very detailed and thorough. So hopefully it looked like maybe you have a little more thoroughness there. So
yeah.
I mean, I was just going to do your basic outline. So first you have Christ's personal ministry, like the first four chapters is kind of the way that breaks down to. And of course, we see the reinforcing that the word is inspired in the first part there. And then we have some miracles that are the water into wine in chapter 2. And then I guess the second bulletin point for me would be Christ's public ministry in chapters 5 through 12, which kind of talks about more miracles. You know, that he did several miracles that are recorded there, feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, and then, as we already talked about, chapter 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. And then the third subtext there would be Christ's private ministry, and that would be chapters 13 through 17. And this is, of course, where Jesus also washes his disciples' feet. And he teaches them, and he prays for his disciples there. And then I guess the last main one that I would have would be Christ's passion ministry, chapters 18 through 21.
And of course, this is the Jesus on the cross and crucifixion, and then also the many signs that he did, the resurrection, and the breakfast by the sea, as we've already talked about. So look forward to reading.
Very good, very good. For all that that went to that same amount of trouble to do that outline, I really appreciate it. I just want you to know, because I can't take credit for this. This was Kaufman's. I just copied and pasted it for the benefit of tonight's study. So Malin did a fantastic job. And again, he kind of goes into more detail as far as, well, you don't get the pleasure of seeing it now because I can't figure out how to handle that. I'll put it up there here a little bit if you want to see it again. There was a man, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He had a more simple outline. He had two outlines. He had a detailed one and the simple one. I like it. He said John 1, chapters 1 through 12, he described that as light. Chapters 13 through 17 was love. And chapters 18 through 22 was life. I thought that really sums it up. Because those first 12 chapters are talking about his ministry and showing the light to the world. 13 through 17, his love towards his disciples and towards the Father in heaven, and then life, which ironically, in some ways, is a detailed description of his death, but then his power and his triumphant resurrection, which of course enforces the life that he had and the life that we can have, the hope of eternal life, as talks about there in chapter 20, these things I've written unto you so that you may believe. And believing might have life through his name. So, the Gospel of John, that's what we're going to get into. There's a lot to it. Any other comments on this before we close tonight? If not, I appreciate everybody's very good study and attention and participation.